Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. I was sharing with the first group watching my wife Marcia mother our son Matthew. It's kind of one of the eighth wonders of the world to me. I just really loved it. She had a Monday thing that she did with our son, and she always left a note. And every Monday morning in Matt's lunchbox or under his pillow, or now she's texting and emailing him every Monday, and she's never missed a Monday in all those years. I just think that's really cool. Now, and she did that even in spite of the fact that he rarely responded. You know how that is? You talk and talk and talk to your kids, and they typically will just look at you. Well, I hope you've had a good day. I hope that you're going to enjoy your Mother's Day. I wanted to make a comment about our missions gathering on the 23rd. A good friend of mine, Greg Ishmael, is coming to speak. Many of you know him from Overlake. He was actually Marcia and I's pastor when I was working at the college, and so I want to invite you to come and hear Greg. He's going to be talking about what God is doing around the world, and it's going to be an exceptional time, I think, of being able to see and hear what God is doing all around the world in missions and in our faith. So I encourage you to sign up today and be a part of it. We've had lots of visitors here today, so I wanted to say again to you, if you're a visitor, welcome. The card in your bulletin is for your ability to fill out and tell us you're here. We also wear name tags so that we can recognize each other. And it's easy as a guest to come and think that all these people know what we think we know what we're doing. We really don't. We really are working on trying to be Christians just like everybody else, and we typically forget people's names. And so we wear name tags so that we can walk up and we can say, well, hello, Charlie or Frank or Barb or, you know, right on down the line. So pick up a name tag next time you come. It'll be a great way of being able to remember your name, and you can start fitting into our community. Well, we're going to look at a section of Scripture today that is in some ways difficult for us to swallow. We have grown up in a scientific-directed world, and we've grown up in a mystic world where we think things just kind of happen on their own, and yet we're coming to a text today where we're going to see God intervene in our lives, and we're going to see God the Holy Spirit do something rather spectacular and miraculous in a group called the disciples. So if you take your Bibles out and turn to Acts chapter 2, I've entitled the series we're working on is Out of the Bleachers into the Game, and I've entitled the message today Mission Impossible because Jesus gave the disciples a command and marching orders and said, your job is to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Pretty big job, don't you think? And the interesting thing is that's our job as well today. We're not getting off the hook. We have to do the same thing. It's our marching orders as well as disciples of Christ. Our job is to reach our city, to reach our nation, and to reach the world for the cause of Christ. It rather does sound rather impossible, except that God wants to do something with us and through us, and He's in the process of equipping us through the work of the Holy Spirit. I have four things that I'd like to give you as a kind of an outline for why we're doing this series. First, I'd like to motivate you to get in the game. There's a whole bunch of you who are sitting out there who are saying, well, I can't, I won't. Well, I'll do it next year, I'll do it the year after that, I'll do it 5 years from now. I really want to motivate you to use your gifts and get in the game, to do part of the ministry, to be a part of this movement, not just to fill space, but to be a part, to step out as our disciples are about to do it. Second of all, I want to give you some courage to fully utilize your abilities and gifts that God's given you. We want to show you that average people can step out and utilize those gifts, and they can be very influential and significant for the cause of Christ. We want you to be influential, and we want you to start and finish well. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that starts us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that's going to carry us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that is going to help us end in a significant way throughout all of our lives. Well, I'd like to fly my flags rather early in our discussion today, so I have some personal observations I'd like to make, and I hope they would help you as we start talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me make a clear distinction here. We're talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit versus the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. We're going to look at two of them. We're going to look at two gifts, and we're also going to look at the gift of the Holy Spirit coming and taking residence in the lives of believers. My first observation is the work of the Holy Spirit has not changed. Now, we can make all kinds of assumptions about the work of the Holy Spirit, and some people have said that the gifts have ended and they don't pertain to us. Other people have said, no, the full array of gifts are available to every person. And somewhere in the middle is where I'm going to take a stand today, because I think the Bible says that gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is given for a specific reason, and the gifts that the Holy Spirit give are given for specific reasons as well. We will see it today. I don't believe that it's changed. I think we're experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit today just as they did in that upper room at the start of the church. Second of all, I'd like to say and make an observation that we confuse the what with the why of spiritual gifts. There's been absolutely thousands and thousands of pages written about how we're supposed to experience the Holy Spirit. What gifts you should have, how it should look, how you should get it, on and on. The problem is the gift is given for a specific purpose. It's the why that's important. And if you look back in chapter 1, you will see the why of the gift is to witness on behalf of the claims and life of Christ. That's what he said to the disciples, right? You will receive power and you will be my witnesses. Where? In your hometown, in your city, say yes, in your nation, and in the world. Yes, that's our job, huge job. But frankly, it's the why that's most important. God gifts us for one and only one purpose. And in fact, every gift that we ever have will only glorify and honor Jesus Christ in his life and his ministry. You will not ever get a spiritual gift that will do anything else. It only has one purpose. The third thing I'd like to make as an observation is Acts is not the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit. We love to point here and say, well, there's where the Holy Spirit began. I hate to tell you this, but the Holy Spirit has been an eternal part of the Godhead and has been functioning as a part of the work of God in the world all the way from creation. Let me give you some illustrations. In creation, Genesis 1:2 says the Holy Spirit was there doing his work. He's the establisher of authority and rule and judges in positions of authority. Judges 3:10 says it's the Holy Spirit that has established that authority. He changes the work and deals with the hearts of men. Genesis 6:3 and 1 Samuel 10:6. That 1 Samuel 10:6 reference is in the life of Saul. And it's interesting because the prophet breathes into Saul the Holy Spirit and starts working on his heart. We know in his case that he fell quite short of the calling of his life, but the Holy Spirit was there doing his work, working on his heart, just as he works in our lives. Spurgeon has this to say about the New Testament work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who raised Christ, 1 Peter chapter 3. He does attestation work, that is, he attests to the work of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking at today in Acts chapter 2. He also does some wonderful works of grace. Let's think about them. The calling of us to faith in the first place, work of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of our sin, work of grace in the Holy Spirit. Our ability to understand the work of Christ and apply it to our lives, work of the Holy Spirit. The establishment and the writing of the Word of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. All around us, day in and day out, we live out the work of the Holy Spirit. He has always been an eternal part of the Godhead. We as believers like to make a Cinderella out of him many times. We love to kind of hide him away, but we drag him out just at that appropriate time. when in reality he has ought to be one of those parts of the of God in our lives that we celebrate on a daily, minute-by-minute basis. The last thing I'd like to make a point about, and that is that we sometimes our ideas and our understandings of the work of the Holy Spirit can get clouded by our preconceived ideas. We've been taught a whole lot of stuff about the Holy Spirit. Some of it, frankly, is just garbage. We need to set that aside and see what the Bible has to say, and not make the Holy Spirit try to do what we want him to do, or try to make the Holy Spirit make us who we want to be, but simply stand back and look and see what is the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I think we're going to get a great glimpse of it today as we begin to see how the Holy Spirit works and what the Word has to say about its process. Well, let's take a look at the players. This isn't in your outline. I just put it up here because I thought it was interesting that you take a quick look at it. And in the flow of what we're doing here, you need to understand that there are really four players in our scenario. One, the disciples, they're being prepared for the work. Remember last week, they're in the upper room, about 120 of them, maybe more with women and children. God, the Holy Spirit, is doing his work among them. They are getting themselves right. They're laying down their hurts and their aches and their pains, and they're getting right with each other, and they're beginning to come in unity in prayer under the direction of the Holy Spirit. They're being prepared. The Holy Spirit involves now and initiates an enabling process. It's the Holy Spirit that steps forward and begins to enable the disciples to do the work that he's called them to do. There are the Jews. It says that there are many living in the city. They are Jews that have been scattered all over the world, have now come back for the Passover and for Pentecost. They're living in the city. They are the ones who are going to hear the message. And then Peter, actually next week, is going to stand up and give this fantastic message. I can't wait to preach about a preacher preaching. I worked really hard on that, folks. Think about it, though, just in start. Which gift is more important? The gift of tongues that was given for the Jews, or the gift of exhortation that was given to Peter to speak a message to the Jews? Which is more important? Isn't it interesting that we see so much of the discussion about the tongue? We rarely have anybody talk about the gift that was given to Peter to present one of the most important messages ever given. The same Spirit at work for the same reason. Why? Because our role as disciples is to be a witness to the life and integrity and work of Jesus Christ. Well, let's see if we can get to understanding its power. To do that, we've got to read the text. So take out your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 2. And let's read through our text, and I will make a few comments as we move through. And we'll talk about the power of the Holy Spirit in this text. Acts chapter 2, if you're new with your Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, first four books of the New Testament. Acts is the next one, written by Luke, a Gentile, was not a Jew, did not walk with the Lord, had not seen the Lord, was now taking the stories and the traditions and some written word, putting them down for a man by the name of Theophilus so that he could have a record of the work. The Gospel of Luke is the first half of the book. The Acts of the Apostles is the second half of the book. We're looking at Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Sounds like just like the day before. We're not sure what happened. We're not sure who cooked the meals. We're not sure if they went home. We're not sure whether they had sleeping bags. We just don't know. But we do know the good possibility that women and children and all these folks potentially praying through the night, the next morning they were still there in that upper room. And verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise. Circle this word like, would you? Like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. We don't believe that there was actual wind that blew their hats off or anything. We believe that there was a noise. There was a noise like a wind. It's that wind that's blowing through your house, blowing through the trees. It sounded something like that. This wind came along. And verse 3, and there appeared on them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one, two words to circle, as of, there it is again. We don't think these were actually tongues of fire. They may have been, I don't know, but to Luke and to the witnesses, they looked or they appeared like flames of fire. And they rested on each one, circle that each one, because it's going to be important in just a few moments. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak of other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Notice who's doing the work. Who gave them the gift? The Spirit of God. So we have the gift of the Spirit of God in them. We also have the gift of tongues, that is, or tongues that is given by the Holy Spirit for the work of ministry. Verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitudes came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in their own language. They were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why are not these who speaking Galileans?" Apparently Galileans had a strange accent. They put strength on the first and the last syllable of every word that they said. It was why Peter was so easy to pick out of the crowd when he was denying Christ. He was a Galilean. They knew who he was. These people are saying, "Hey, these are Galileans. Why are they talking in my language?" Verse 8, "And how is it that each of them in our own language to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, saying, "They were full of sweet wine." Well, we have to talk about this understanding of the power, and we have to kind of diagnose this and see what is it that made the bang for the buck here. What is it that actually did the work? The first thing I want you to know, notice, is that God has prepared the disciples. Now, we've been through all of this, but we've had this upper room experience, and I know some of you are saying, "Why in the world did we go through all of that stuff last week about getting ready and preparing and laying down grievances and saying I'm sorry to each other and forgiving each other?" Well, that's because we needed to see the work of the Spirit. We needed to see what God was doing there. We needed to see what brought them to this place. Now, to understand the work of the Spirit in their lives and, in my opinion, our lives, we have to go back to the book of John. So go back to John chapter 16. Just a few pages to the left. John chapter 16 outlines the fourfold ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the lives of the disciples. John 16, starting in verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus ascended, told the disciples, "Wait, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you." They were preparing, they were getting themselves ready. The Holy Spirit was working in their hearts, convicting them of sin, doing the work that needs to be done, waiting for the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. "And he," that is the Spirit, "when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin." Would you circle that word, sin? It's really a small word, doesn't take much pencil to circle it. "Sin and righteousness and judgment." The first work of the Holy Spirit, verse 9, "concerning sin, because they do not believe me." The first work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of our sins. Prior to us not being believers, it was the work of the Holy Spirit who convinced us that we were sinners and that we needed a Savior. In the process of sanctification, that is, growing into Christ's likeness, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin on a moment-by-moment basis. Do you know what that feels like? That little voice inside of you is a believer that says, hey, wait a minute, be careful here. Why are you doing that? What in the world do you think you're doing? Do you recognize that voice? That's the work of the Spirit. Now, there's a really cool thing about the work of the Spirit, and that is, if the Spirit of God is convicting you of sin, and you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior, it's a great sign that says that God is still at work in your life, and you are still moving along this path of pilgrimage towards being like Christ. The second thing that he says he will do is he will convict us of righteousness. It's an identity statement. It has to do with who we are. The first work is to convict us of sin, brush out the sin of our lives, and then the Holy Spirit steps up and says, you are part of the family. You are born into my family. You are adopted as sons. You have an identity. You have a place. You have a purpose. It's that where we start getting our confidence. We start saying, hey, I do belong. I am a part. My sin has been forgiven. I now can step up and be a part of the family. I have something to do. The third work of the Holy Spirit is concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world has been judged. It's a security statement. It says the work of the Spirit is going to speak to us and say that because we are right before our Savior, Jesus Christ, we will never be judged in the future. We've judged ourselves rightly today in Christ. We gain a lot of security from that. It's that point that says, I am in Christ. Christ has paid for my sins. I can have confidence not only in today but in the future. There are lots of believers who are just terrified of this, having to stand before the Lord Jesus and make account for their sins. I don't believe we as believers are going to have to do that. Our sins are washed away in the blood of Christ. We may have to make account for our ministry that we did or didn't do, but our sins in Christ are separated as far as the east is from the west. The last thing, the fourth ministry is down in verse 13. And when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you for what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and he will disclose it to you. The fourth work of the Holy Spirit is to make sure that you know what the truth is. To make sure that you have in your hands a knowledge of what the truth is all about. It's an integrity statement. It has to do with the fact that I know what is true and I can live out day after day the same truth without question. I'm not swayed here and there by waves of doctrine, but I know what is true. That is a witness of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing up in the upper room. He's at work on the disciples. They are working on their sin issues. They're working on their hurts with each other. They're working on their sin to each other. They're learning to lay down their weapons. The Holy Spirit is grinding and grinding away. They're praying, and they get to a point where they finally realize that unity is taking place as they lay down their sin and start stepping forward into this ministry of being right before Christ and serving him. All through here, we see the Holy Spirit preparing the disciples. The second thing I noticed in here, in terms of where the power from it comes from, is that the Holy Spirit gives gifts so that the work can get done. We get all tangled up about why we have gifts and who should have gifts and who gave them and how you get them and what you should say before you get them. And folks, it has nothing to do with anything other than the fact that God gifts us through the Holy Spirit to do the work he chooses. He gave these disciples the gift of tongue because they had to do the work of ministry. I'll show you in just a minute what I mean. He gives Peter the gift of exhortation or pastor teacher, whichever one you want to apply to Peter. He gives him the ability to step up and speak. Why? Because Peter had a responsibility and a job to do. He had thousands of people standing in front of him, and God gifted him to go do the work, just like the disciples, just like us, I believe. The third thing that I notice that's happening here is that the Holy Spirit is contextualizing the work so that they can hear and understand. One of the things that I said last Sunday about the disciples, that they were contextualizing their experience, remember? They were getting ready. They were preparing themselves to be influential in their world. We will contextualize our ministry very differently than they contextualize their ministry. But the Holy Spirit starts doing the very same thing right here. And He does it through three experiences. One of wind, one of fire, and one of tongue. There are actually three miracles here. They all relate to one gift. But more importantly, they relate to the hearer of the gospel more than they relate to the disciple themselves. Let me show you what I mean. When the wind blew through the house, the Jews were already familiar with that experience. They knew what that meant. And they knew of a prophecy that was intended for them as a nation. I'd like to remind you of this prophecy that was given by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 9. Do you remember the prophecy of the bones? It was a widely spread prophecy that the Jews themselves hung a lot of hope for in the future. Now, it's a little bit rough in terms of what the visual is, but here's what happened. When the Jews died, they were actually put into a place of the dead. It was a grave in Rome. They put them in catacombs. But as the flesh began to rot away and as the flesh began to disappear, they actually collected the bones and they actually put them in a big pit in the middle. The Jews believed that they came from one source and they were turning to one source, so they piled them all up in a pile. It's over one of those pits that Ezekiel is having this vision. And what Ezekiel is seeing is he's seeing the wind, it says, the wind blowing across the bones, and the bones are actually putting on sinew and muscle, and they're turning into real live people. The Jews knew this to be a prophecy of the fact that they would grow into a mighty nation, and that there was coming in the future a chance and the potential that the Jews would grow in and become a world leader. It was that prophecy that many of the disciples thought they were looking forward to when Jesus would come as the president, the disciples would be his cabinet, and they would kick Rome out and they would take control of their nation. The fascinating thing is that this word that is used for this wind that is blowing over these bones is the word we use as spirit. And in fact, it says that the Holy Spirit is going to bring life to Israel. They would become a mighty nation. And when they saw the wind, they knew exactly what the prophecy was. They were ready for this to take place. They were expecting the wind. It had been foretold. The second thing is that they had showed up like tongues of fire. Well, this is not new to a Jew either. Do you remember the burning bush of Moses? It was in that burning bush that one of their important forefathers met and heard God. It was in that pillar of fire in Exodus 13. By the way, Exodus 3:2 is the reference to the burning bush. Exodus 13 is the pillar of fire where the Lord went before the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness. They knew without a shadow of a doubt, as long as they would follow that pillar of fire, they were going to be fine. And the Lord was out front leading them. It's very interesting in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, coming much later in the history of children of Israel, but he said at the baptism of Jesus, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and guess what? Fire! You see, the Holy Spirit is just doing this because He's getting the context, the people that they're preaching to. He's getting them ready. He's saying in a way that they can understand. He's using their words, their stories. and the tongue all the way through the Old Testament, when prophecy or a prophet would speak under the influence of God, many times it would come with ecstatic or unusual language. One of the really great examples of this is in Numbers 11:26, the Eldad Medad prophecy. It's fascinating when you have a chance to look it up, that God introducing himself, saying something to the children of Israel, is followed right on its heels. It's accomplished through an unusual tongue. The Jews were certainly surprised, no question about it. Did they have questions about what was going on? Yes, they did. But God was speaking to them and introducing himself in a way in which they understood. It means to us that we need to contextualize our ministries, speak in words that people understand, talk to them in language that they can make fit in their lives, do things that seem normal for us in this life, in our culture. God is only contextualizing his work, and he's going to use the disciples to do it. My last point is the Holy Spirit opens the hearts of those who hear. Back to Acts chapter 2, if you're not back there. He says in verse 12, "And they continued on amazed with great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' Others were mocking, saying, 'They're drunk.'" It's the work of the Holy Spirit who actually does the work in people's lives. I don't know all of you. I don't know all of your conviction. You might be sitting there saying, "Boy, this is just fool's talk this morning." You might be saying, "I'm the only one in the room who doesn't need a religious crutch to get by through the day. All these other people, man, are they deceived. They're acting a little drunk." Be careful. Be very careful. The Lord might knock on your heart's door and start teaching you the truth. Maybe today. Maybe today. It's his work. That's what he does. It's no different if they were standing out in front of the temple listening to the original disciples versus standing here listening to me. It's the work of God. It's what he does. We have to take a then quick look at what the purpose then is of Pentecost, and then I make some closing remarks. I believe what we see here is the birth of the church, and particularly the birth of a new covenant with God. Paul, in teaching the Corinthian church about the Communion, says that Jesus made a new covenant with us in his blood. If you think back, think about the things that are starting to change. First of all of our salvation, everything that we hope for, everything that we have for today, tomorrow, and eternity is found in the blood of Christ, not the blood of lambs, and not the sacrifice in the temple. All that we have is fully and unconditionally put in the blood of Christ. We no longer have to go back and depend on the temple or the sacrifice. That was just an obedient act to cover up the sin until Jesus would come and make the ultimate sacrifice in his blood. That's a first huge change. The second change, did you notice in there, and I had you circle it, that the Spirit of God or the fire rested on each one of them? We think there was about 120 in the room, plus women and children. It's amazing that these flames set on each one. Well, it's rather important when you think about it. That is, that the new covenant not only found forgiveness of sin in Jesus, but also we as individuals become believer priests before God, responsible for each our own lives and commitment to Christ. Where before you had a priest who was responsible for, who was standing before God on behalf of a large group of people, now we have each individual, every one of you who names the name of Christ, you are an individual believer priest standing before God, responsible for your life. And the Holy Spirit is going to work with you and for you and through you as an individual. you stand completely before God on your own. You say, well, man, I'm a part of a church. I'm sorry, that doesn't have much to do with it. We're here to train you and teach you, but you're responsible to God for your own life. And the Holy Spirit's going to work with you. Now, there are other responsibilities of offices of the church and offices in the family, all of that. But for the most part, God is talking to you about your gifts, about your life, about what he wants you to do. And you stand responsible before him. When we see God face to face, it's going to be you and me who are going to answer for you and for me. I'm going to answer for me, you're going to answer for you, and I'm not going to have much responsibility in what you have to say, nor you in my life. A new covenant. The second purpose is, I think he is here to reintroduce himself to the Jews. Have you thought about your church history? You will know that prior to Christ, about 400 years, God had been silent to the Jews. He had not said anything to them. And now, with the coming of Christ, he starts reintroducing himself to the Jew and to the Gentile. He sends Christ to model it and to live among us. He sends the Holy Spirit to animate those believers to be a witness. But think about it. Who is he introducing himself to? To his people. He goes through all of this, all of these things that they were familiar with. He does, and he brings them out into the open so that the Jew would understand that God was in there on their side, that God was doing something in their heart, that God wanted to do something with them. Thirdly, he began the work of ministry from Jerusalem to the world. Look back over in chapter 2, verses starting with 8 down through 12, a pretty amazing, miraculous phenomenon as well, and that is that the Lord, it says, pulled people together from all of the nations under heaven. Look in verse 5. These people were living in Jerusalem, celebrating the feast of Passover and of Pentecost, and they were from all of these countries, north, south, east, and west. They were proselyte Jews who had been in the dispersion and had gone out and lived in Egypt. Remember, we talked about those folks last week. They lived in Aramaic cultures. They lived in Judean cultures. They lived in Sumerian cultures. And now he's pulled them all back together in this huge diversity. I want you to think, though, about the diversity in the upper room. Do you remember that? Do you remember all of the diversity I talked about, a Pharisee and Sadducee and a Herodian and all that diversity up there? Why in the world do you suppose that he had such a diverse group of disciples ready to go to work? Well, that's not hard to put these two together, is it? He had outside people from all over the nations of the world. He had inside this huge diversity of people who are ready to do ministry. And guess what? Many of the people inside the disciples' circle were connected culturally with those outside. See, the intent of the day of Pentecost, in my opinion, was to begin the work of ministry. And the work of ministry was going to go from city to state to the world. It's amazing to me that he starts with the world. Lots of people would say, oh, no, it's got to be home missions. It's not international missions. No, we have to start here. No, it's none of that. I have to tell you, folks, the Lord Jesus at Pentecost started at local, at national, and at international all at the same time. We have a responsibility to do all of those ministries as the work of faith. Be my witnesses from here to there. Guess where the Lord started? He started with the there as well as the here. See, the diversity in the disciples had to do with the people that they were about to meet and work with. The amazing thing about the church is that you will be in circles with people that I will never be in circles and friendships with. What does the world need? The world needs people who speak Microsoft. That's not me. The world needs people who speak preschool mom. The world needs people, if we're going to witness, who speak engineer and plumber and doctor and carpenter. Why? Because those are the worlds that we're going to be influential in. So God created not only the disciples in the upper room, but created us. Look at the diversity, would you? Some of you speak fireman. Some of you speak Boeing. Some of you speak high-tech gaming. Some of you speak banking. Why? Because of your ministry. That's where you're going back to. That's this huge nation and huge world of people that you and I are intended to influence. So how in the world did he do it here? He simply gifted these people with languages that related to everybody who needed to hear the gospel from around the world. He gifted them, in other words, to do the work of ministry that he wanted them to do. Miraculously, yes. Unusual, no. He's been doing it for centuries, and he continues to do it today. The fourth thing he did was he set a course for our ministry. His intention in our lives is to receive the Holy Spirit, to fall openly available to his ministry in our lives. That is the ministry of conviction of sin, the ministry of conviction of righteousness, our identity, and the commitment of the ministry of judgment. And he intended then to give us gifts to equip us to go do the work that he's called us to do in those areas in which we can contextualize the gospel, where we can build community, where we can build relationships, trusted relationships, where we speak the language. Now, is God doing tongues to unknown languages around the world? I happen to believe he still is. But I happen to believe that he doesn't need to do it in our culture because we all speak the language. There are other gifts that we need now. Contextual gifts. The gift of pastor-teacher. The gift of hospitality. The gift of service. The gift of giving. The gift of evangelism. Those appear to me to be the important gifts that God is distributing through the Holy Spirit so that we can do the work of our ministry. Yesterday, Marcia and I watched a movie. We rented it. Actually, we got it from the library. It sounds so cheap, doesn't it? We had heard about it, rented it. I really can't recommend it because of the language in it, but at the end of this movie, this man asks a question, and he's asking the presidential candidates of this election of the nation. He's asking them, and here's what he says. He says, if we live in the richest country in the world, why is it that most of us can't afford to live here? Isn't that the greatest question? What a political question. We tout the fact that we live in this wonderful country, but most of us can hardly hang on. And it struck me. I begin to wonder. We are disciples in the richest, best trained, equipped church in all of history. And I wonder, are we getting the job done? Are we doing it? Are we seeing the nations of the world brought to faith? Are we seeing our neighborhoods? How about Microsoft? How about Boeing? How about your bank, your grocery store? It's difficult but not complicated, remember? Our job is to not do the work of the Holy Spirit. Our job is not to convict of sin. Our job is not to do anything other than witness to the reality and the truth of Jesus Christ. That's our job. You might say, why isn't it working? Well, it is working at some level. God the Holy Spirit's doing amazing things. But I do find some people who are just saying, man, I just don't feel the punch. I'm just sidelined. I don't know what it is. Can I make a recommendation to you? Why not submit yourself completely to the work of the Holy Spirit? Why not just say, Lord, I've walked with you for a lot of years, but I've just never given myself completely to you. There's always this closet over here that I've protected and hung on to. You know, Lord, I like my bitterness. You know, I like my anger. You know, I love to hate my husband. You know, Lord, there's this mouth I have. I don't know where those words come from. I just can't get a control of them. Where do you start? You start at the same place that the disciples started. You stand before the Holy Spirit and you say, Holy Spirit, would you clean my life out? I'm tired of hanging on to this shadow in my life, and I'm tired of hanging on to this closed closet. And I'm tired of hanging on to those things that are mine that I've told you for years that you can't touch. You start there. And you start laying down your weapons. And you start saying, Lord Jesus, I'm opening the closet. Would you clean it out for me? I'm shutting the computer down. I'm changing what I look at. Holy Spirit, would you do your work in me? Clean it out. Because I'm desperate to know what it feels like to be a part of the family of God. I'm desperate to know what it feels like to be a part of the crowd, the group, the disciples, those who are following, part of the family. My experience is that most people never get beyond their sin. Never able to get to the point where God can convict them through the Holy Spirit of the fact that they are a family member, to discover their identity. I happen to believe that the Holy Spirit is doing the same thing here this morning that He was doing in the upper room. I happen to believe the ministry is exactly the same. He's speaking to our hearts. He's talking to us. For some of you, you've never received Christ as your personal Savior. The Holy Spirit's been pounding at your heart's door, asking day after day, no, not yet. No, not yet. Maybe next year. Well, maybe next year after that. When I grow up a little bit, when I finish college. Just let me live a little bit, Lord. I need to know what it's like out there, Lord. Why not today? Why not your own Pentecost today? Why not simply get before the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I confess to you I'm a sinner and I'm desperate for forgiveness. Would you come into my life and fill me? He will. Just exactly like he filled the disciples. There's some of us who need to just say, Lord Jesus, I've been a Christian a long time, but I haven't given in. I haven't surrendered. I haven't fully given my best. Why not today? Why not your Pentecost? Are there people in the room that you need to get right with? Are there people that you need to say, I'm sorry? Are there people that you need to lay your weapons down with and say, it's over, it's done. In Christ, I'm forgiving you. And then just simply say, Lord Jesus, would you teach me? Would you fill me? Would you convince me? Why not your day of Pentecost today? Just like the disciples. I've used my gifts this morning to speak to you, just like Peter is going to do in a few sentences. In our book, it's a few sentences. It's really a big chapter, but I now have to turn this time over to the Holy Spirit. I can't do in your hearts what he can do in your hearts. I'm going to ask if you'll just all bow your heads and if you'll just listen. Would you just listen to what the Holy Spirit needs to say to you? What is he saying? What does he want you to do? Just listen to him for a moment. He's working in this room just like he did the day of Pentecost. Lord Jesus, I give these people back to you. In the next few moments, I pray that you would speak to each and every person in this room. If there are people that you need to call to faith, Lord, I pray that you would do that right now. There are areas in my life or these friends of mine's life. Would you convict us of that? Lord, we long to have you work in our lives. So, Lord, in the next few moments, would you speak and encourage as only you can.